1977, when Star Wars Episode IV, A New Hope, came out in theaters. How many of you remember that? Excellent. I had a good fortune of being seven at the time, and that dates me, of course. And I say good fortune because I was at just the right age that I could fully enter the story. I was, if I was 5 years older, it probably wouldn't have captivated my imagination in quite the same way. For months after seeing the movie, I would return to that galaxy far, far away to relive the heroic resistance against the evil empire. To make the trip required dressing the part. I would put on a heavy Levi's denim jacket to mimic a flight jacket and wear heavy work gloves with the big cuffs that go up your arms. I fashioned a blaster, a laser gun, by nailing several pieces of wood together and had a holster for it so it hung heavy at my side. And last but not least, I would put on my dad's old white climbing helmet, the rim, which just sat above my ear, sort of like those funny odd helmets of the guys who got totally toasted by Darth Vader in the opening scene. Fully in costume, I would spend hours running around the yard of my childhood home in Boise, shooting at stormtroopers and rescuing the princesses. What stories captivated you growing up? Perhaps they were stories of your own making, elaborate pretend games played by yourself or with other friends. Maybe they were books that you read. Was it Treasure Island, Little House on the Prairie, The Lord of the Rings, or maybe Harry Potter? Maybe you took to the stage of your imagination and danced the lead role to The Nutcracker or Swan Lake. Or maybe you were sports obsessed. You lived out the last second heave towards the end zone that won the Super Bowl. The shot launched from downtown that cinched the NBA championship. Or the pitch right down the center of the strike zone that cracked off your bat and won the World Series. Perhaps you cartwheeled your way to an Olympic gold medal or kicked the winning goal that won the World Cup. Stories and living in them have an incredible power to draw us in, don't they? For a time, we live and experience the story as fully as if it were our own. But then it happens. We hear the voice. Come in for dinner! Where are you? And just like that, we leave our imaginary world and we re-enter the real ongoing story of our lives, where there are parents to answer, chores to do, homework to finish, teeth to brush, and alarms to answer in the morning. And as we get older, things change. There are children to answer, chores to do, work to finish, teeth to brush, and alarms to answer in the morning. In the middle of this sort of everyday grind of real life, we retain a deep desire to live in a story. And this is not to say that we want to play pretend. We're in fact searching for meaning. Let me ask each of you a question. What's your story? What is the narrative going on inside your head about your life? A few years ago, each man in our men's group, Car Hearts for Christ, tried to answer that question. Over the course of 8 to 10 weeks, each of us told his life story to the entire group. It was a fascinating way to get to know each other, and to a man, I think it was incredibly challenging to try to lay one's life out there for someone else to try to understand. We had to be transparent. We not only talked about the good things, the good times, we talked about the hard things. Times where we had done things that needed answering for, and also times when we had been deeply hurt by something done to us. And as if that wasn't enough, we gently poked and prodded and asked questions to get a little deeper. You may have a strong, coherent storyline to your life that connects everything. Or maybe life used to fit together so beautifully, and now it's lying in pieces, and you don't know what to do. And maybe when you tell your stories to others, maybe to yourself, you bend the narrative in certain ways, hoping to shape the present or the future or rewrite the past. But it is what it is. Maybe. Maybe for some of you, your story is not one that you would want to tell. The playwright William Shakespeare long ago created a character named Macbeth who gives voice to the far end of the spectrum you could possibly have when it comes to storylines. The feeling that he articulates is one that perhaps we all will experience at some point in our lives. And all of our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is life indeed a tale told by an idiot? Does it really signify nothing? Does death in the end make a mockery of everything? I suspect that something like this feeling had enveloped the disciples in the upper room after the crucifixion of Jesus. All the pieces of their life had been coming together in such an extraordinary way. I mean, while you and I spend a lot of time thinking about our personal stories, Jews focused on their national stories. It was everything for them. For too long, their people had lived in what seemed like exile in their own country. They didn't control their own affairs. Rome did. Imagine living in the United States, but under the control of Nazi Germany, and I think you get a sense for what they must have felt like. However, the same prophets who had foretold their exile also spoke of a king, a Messiah who would be sent by God to redeem Israel. And so they watched and waited for the Messiah. Their story, their national story, was in search of an ending. And then Jesus comes into view. He comes teaching like no one had ever taught. And his teaching came with amazing demonstrations of power. He healed the blind, the lame, the sick, and even those troubled by evil spirits. He'd never seen anything like it. His powerful words not only challenged spiritual powers, but also those in positions of authority in the government, in the church, the congregations. Everything pointed to Jesus being the turning point of the entire story. And then, suddenly, it all went horribly wrong. Their Messiah was executed in the most shameful way possible. The Old Testament says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That suggests that Jesus actually wasn't from God, that they had somehow got it wrong. You see, you can't be the Messiah and be dead. That's not how it works. That's not how their thinking was. The narrative that they had been building collapsed all around them. And what do they do now? It's at that point that we get this narrative in Luke. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. This is a story that you have heard many, many times before. I think it's safe to say that at that moment, for the disciples, all the pieces of their story came back together in the most unexpected of ways. But before moving on, I think it's worth just pausing for a second and asking another question. What do you make of this story? Did it really happen? Are we Christians just behaving like children playing pretend? I don't need to tell you that that's exactly what the world thinks. Why believe Jesus rose from the dead? It flies in the face of all of our collective experience that everyone who dies stays dead. The statistics are quite clear. I want to take a couple minutes just to respond to those questions, because our entire faith turns on it. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. So why believe? As many of you know, I'm a scientist at the UW. I spend my life trying to understand the way biology works. We are focused on characterizing the reproducible. And on that, we generate theories and hypotheses, and we test them. History is not the study of the reproducible. It is the study of the unrepeatable. Let me give you an example. When our founding fathers got together to write the Constitution, they did so once. If they had gathered a second time, it would have meant an entirely different thing than the first time. History is unrepeatable. But just because something is unrepeatable doesn't mean it can't be studied. The New Testament historian N.T. Wright makes this point in a lecture with a very catchy title, Can a Scientist Believe in the Resurrection? I could say, yes, it's possible. I'm living proof. But that would be too easy. In his lecture, Tom Wright summarized some of the compelling historical reasons to take the resurrection seriously, and I'd like to just spend a little time talking about some of his points. Sometimes we who live in modern times think that people back then believed all kinds of crazy things. Well, people rose from the dead, and they went down to Hades, and whatever. They were just too simple to understand the overwhelming statistics around death. And it is true that within the ancient pagan world, there were all kinds of theories about what happened when you died. But when it came to bodily resurrection, there's only one opinion. That doesn't happen. And that shouldn't be surprising. They understood with greater clarity than you and I about the finality of death. They lived with it every day of their lives in a way that you and I do not. The only place that you find any kind of belief in the resurrection is among the Jews. And this was rooted in their belief in a creator God who would keep his promises to one day set the world right and deal with the age-old problem of evil. And of course, not all Jews believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees who ran the temple did not, which is why they were sad, you see. Christianity is fundamentally Jewish in its origin, and yet Christianity changed fundamental Jewish beliefs about the resurrection in several radical ways that demand a historical explanation. First, resurrection was really a side belief in all strands of Judaism. Yet, resurrection occupies the center of Christian understanding from the very beginning of the movement. You cannot remove the death and resurrection of Jesus and leave Christianity intact. It is the climax of the Gospels and underpins all of Paul's theology. Second, whereas other strands of Jewish thought are rather vague in what resurrection means, the Christian view is incredibly specific. The gospel writers describe Jesus as having a body that can be physically touched, a body that can eat food, and yet a body that is unlike anything they've ever experienced. Jesus could suddenly appear behind locked doors, was at times unrecognizable, and yet retained unmistakable evidence of his former life. As John so eloquently talked about last week, Jesus was known by his scars. Third, another point is that in contrast to the Jewish belief that resurrection would be the final event of history involving God's people or maybe even all of humanity, Christians suddenly believe in two resurrection events. One, Jesus, in the middle of history, and a second at the end of all time. The resurrection of Jesus anticipating and guaranteeing the resurrection of us all. And the last point I'd like to make is that Christians connected resurrection to the Messiah in a way that is just completely out of the blue in Jewish thought. Jews believed that the mission of the Messiah was to drive out the enemy from their lands, restore the holiness of temple worship, and bring God's justice to the nations. Nobody in Judaism expected the Messiah to die and accomplish all of that. Why would you think that they would conceive that the Messiah would need to rise from the dead? For them, a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. During the 2 centuries around the time of Christ, there were several other Messiah figures besides Jesus. It is telling that whenever they died, and they all died violent deaths, their followers would move on, often anointing a close relative as the next Messiah. Yet despite a perfectly good candidate in James, the brother of Jesus, the followers of Jesus insist on proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And this, despite the fact that the law clearly stated that anyone crucified was under God's curse, despite the fact that Rome remained in power, despite the fact that the world seemed very much adrift. Why did Christians so radically rework their fundamental Jewish beliefs about resurrection and the Messiah? The best historical explanation is the one that they themselves offer, that Jesus, the Messiah, indeed rose from the dead, and in the process seriously changed how they understood reality and the meaning of their lives. If the disciples had wanted to invent a religion that would win converts, it's hard to imagine that they would have gotten in this place. The gospel writers, by pulling from eyewitness accounts, seem to be saying, I know this is just too weird for words, but this is what really happened. And think for a moment what proclaiming the gospel meant for the followers of Christ. To proclaim Jesus the Messiah as Lord meant that Caesar, the ruler of Rome, was not. This is dangerous stuff to say. It meant persecution. And most of the disciples paid for this belief for their lives, continuing to proclaim right up until the end that Jesus was Lord. That Sunday in the upper room, Jesus did more than simply appear to them in a resurrected form. He reworked their whole story so that they understood the crucifixion not as a tragic, horrible, senseless death, but as the turning point of history, the great victory of God, the turning point of their history. Hear what he says. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus didn't just offer proof of his resurrection. He opened their minds to understand how the scriptures foretold that the Messiah would suffer and die, and that in doing so, offer forgiveness to all. Wouldn't you love to have been there for that sermon? Luke doesn't tell us what passages Jesus used, but I'm guessing Jesus pulled from Psalm 22, which begins with, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, of course, recites these words as he hangs on the cross. The psalm is a song of lament sung by Jesus' Messiah, by God's Messiah, as he is surrounded by his enemies. But part of it reads like a play-by-play of the crucifixion. Listen to this. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is exactly what happens to Jesus. Doesn't that take your breath away? I mean, this was written by King David. And now Jesus is experiencing it, his descendant. Jesus also would have almost certainly pulled from Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant sent to save Israel. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, cursed. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that he bore brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. You see how Jesus would have rewrote their story. You see how he rewrites your story, my story. The sin that separates us from God and one another is dealt with on the cross. Our brokenness is made whole. There's something else about that passage that I want you to notice. I'm not sure if you caught it. Hear it again. You are witnesses of these things. So Jesus is retelling the story of the people of Israel, helping them to understand that this ultimate event of the cross, the death and resurrection, involves God's great victory. The disciples are not simply consumers of this information, as if they had just gone to the theater. No, Jesus writes them into the story. You are witnesses of these things. You, go proclaim forgiveness, repentance to the nations. And this is what we see happening in Acts. After demonstrating the power of Jesus' name in healing the cripple, Peter turns his attention to the same people who had cried, "Crucify, crucify," just a few weeks before. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him work? Walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Here, Peter proclaims Jesus is the author of life, the source of healing. He demonstrates it in healing this cripple by the gate beautiful. He proclaims forgiveness and calls people to repentance. In telling the story to others and putting himself out there, Peter is an active participant in the story. This is what living in God's story looks like. Don't you want to be a part of that? To see people healed and forgiven? To see firsthand God at work? I want to leave you with this thought. Jesus is not just the author of life. He's the author of my life. He's the author of your life. I have to be honest with you and myself. In little ways and in big ways, we've tried to kill the author of life in order to have some kind of control over our story. We need to stop. That way leads to death. C.S. Lewis, in his remarkable little novel entitled The Great Divorce, writes that in the end there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." We need to repent that our sins may be forgiven, that we may be refreshed by God's very presence. We need to bring our story to Jesus with all of its disparate parts. Let him rework your narrative. Let him heal you, forgive your sins, close up your wounds. There may be messy pieces of your story that remain perplexing and seemingly out of place. That's the way life is. Sometimes it's messy. But cling to the fact that the resurrection really happened. Jesus is alive. For real. It really does change everything. And one of these days, that resurrection inaugurated in Jesus will happen to you. It will happen to me. Things will be put right at last, I promise. And when we read the story of our lives, cover to cover in the new creation, I firmly believe that we will discover that heaven has worked backwards through our lives, redeeming all of those places of failure and suffering, so that we will be able to see that the author of life has always been at work within us. So live in this story of Jesus conquering the grave every day of your precious life. Let it transform every part of who you are. Allow him to tell you your story. I think you'll like the ending, which will be no ending at all, but in fact a new beginning. Amen.